Well, today is a very special day as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the words of the angel that we just read in Matthew 28 and verse 6, he is not here, for he has risen. Those words are foundational. Those words are the cornerstone to the Christian faith. Everything that we have and ever hope to be is predicated on the reality of the resurrection. There would be no Christianity without it. And of course, many people react differently to the resurrection. Some reject it because it does not fit into their human reason. Some reject it because they just don't believe it. Some doubt it, even though the evidence is very overwhelming. And some are indifferent to it because they just don't care if it's true or not. We even have some that are ignorant of it. They're not familiar with the facts. And that's my fear today because of the generation that's growing up that has nothing to do with church. They don't know the evidence. They don't know the facts of the resurrection. And of course, there are some that are just hostile to it. They seek to make every effort to discredit it. All of these reactions, of course, are wrong. And they're also unnecessary. The proper response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is faith, is belief, is affirmation and application of the reality of the resurrection to one's life. I believe the New Testament presents overwhelming proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when you start right there with looking at the Bible as having overwhelming evidence, you have to ask the question, and most people do, is the Bible reliable? Well, the Bible is reliable. The Bible says of itself that it is truth. In Psalm 119, it says the entirety of your word is truth. But aside from what it says in and of itself, Jesus said that it is the truth and that he is the truth. And again, aside from that, we have in our history and in antiquity, as they would evaluate ancient documents, that the Bible comes out as the most reliable of any ancient document that we possess on the planet. And in this document, in this historical account, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, when we talk about this, one of the things I want to point out is that there are at least 17 appearances of Christ after his resurrection. 17. 17 eyewitness accounts of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, again, that's something that goes against human reason of anybody rising from the dead. We all know that when people die, they stay in that casket, they go down into the grave, and that's it. But is it really that's all there is? Because we believe that the Bible teaches that a person that is a believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, they're no longer here in that casket anymore. Their body is there, but their spirit is with the Lord. And if we didn't believe that, then we wouldn't have any hope, would we? But that's based upon the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise, then no one else would rise. And like I said earlier, if there was no resurrection, then all of this wouldn't be true. That what we're doing here is one big joke. And we're not really the ones laughing about it because we've all been duped into believing a lie. And again, where would morality be if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Because everything is predicated on the truth of the Bible. And not only the truth of the Bible, but the truth of Jesus himself. God is on trial here when it comes to something like this. But 17 appearances, and let me just give you what they are. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. We read that a few moments ago. He appeared to the women, that is other women besides Mary Magdalene. Luke 24:34 tells us that he appeared to Peter. Mark 16:12 tells us that he appeared to other disciples as they were on the road to Emmaus. Mark 16:14 tells us he appeared to 10 disciples minus Thomas. And then, of course, John 20:26 tells us he appeared to the 11 with Thomas. If you remember in that week's time when he appeared, when Thomas wasn't with them, and a week went by after that, and then he appeared to Thomas, and Thomas got to have his desire answered where he could reach in and touch the imprint of the nails. He appeared to the 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee, John 21 tells us, as it ends that marvelous gospel. And then, of course, probably one of the most overwhelming passages is 1 Corinthians 15:6, which tells us he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. And for people to walk around and say that he didn't rise, then it would make all of these people liars because they said that he did rise. They said they did see him. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it tells us that he appeared to James. James was the Lord's half-brother. And if you know anything about his brothers, they did not believe in Jesus Christ. While they saw him moving and living and breathing and doing all these things, which is kind of amazing, because could you imagine having a perfect brother? A brother that never sinned, never said the wrong thing, always said the right thing. And talk about mama or daddy's pet child. I'm sure that he was that. But he was perfect. Never did anything wrong. Now, we know that he didn't do anything wrong because the Bible tells us that he was without sin. And he couldn't be a savior of all people who are in sin unless he was without sin. But he was James, the Lord's half-brother, and he appeared to him as if to solidify his faith. He appeared to the 11 disciples on the mountain of Galilee. That's what we read here in Matthew chapter 28. He appeared to his disciples also on the occasion of his ascension from the Mount of Olives. And that's also recorded in Acts chapter 1. After he was with them for some 40 days, it tells us that he appeared to them and then he was taken up in the clouds. Acts chapter 7 tells us as Stephen is being martyred that he sees Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 9 tells us about the Apostle Paul's conversion, that he appeared to him on his way to Damascus. And then, of course, he appeared to Paul in Arabia. And not only in Arabia, but in the temple and in prison in Caesarea. And then, of course, he appeared to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Now, everyone gives their different account of their occasion of seeing him. One of the accounts I want to read for you is found in Revelation chapter 1. So if you will, take your Bible and turn there with me. In Revelation chapter 1, this is an account that is unlike any other account that you find in the Bible. Because the last picture that the world saw of the Lord Jesus Christ was him dying on a cross, right? That's the last picture the world saw. In fact, there are many people today that don't have a problem seeing him back on that cross any more than they have a problem seeing a little baby in a manger at Christmas time. But the reality is that he grew up. The reality is that he was here for 33 years and he went to the cross for the purpose of taking away our sin. He had to bear that in his own body on the cross in order to do that. But if you look in Revelation chapter 1, you find a different picture of him. As John, in this vision here on the Isle of Patmos, is writing this down, he's told, as he says in verse 11, to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then notice what he says. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it is made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, that's a different picture than what is presented in the Gospels. Because this picture presents Jesus Christ after his resurrection. If you'll notice verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Wouldn't you if you saw this? And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And this is how we know that this is after his resurrection, because he says he was once dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. If anything, the resurrection tells us about Jesus that he is God. He had power over death. He had power to raise himself from the dead. He had the power to conquer death and Hades. And again, John, as he saw this vision, is terrified. Terrified to the point that he passes out. He falls down on his face. He's not the only one who's ever had an account like this. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, it tells us when Isaiah saw the Lord, he was shaking and trembling all over. He began to pronounce a judgment on himself where he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King." And then John chapter 12 tells us that who he saw in Isaiah 6 was Jesus. He had a vision of Christ. Now, these are remarkable accounts. And when you look at all of these appearances, as I just uttered 17 of them to you just a moment ago, as Lewis Sperry Schaeffer says, the number of these appearances, the great variety of the circumstances, and the confirming evidences that surround these appearances all constitute the strongest kind of historical evidence that Christ actually rose from the dead. It's hard to account for personal things that people say that happen, but it's hard to deny it when you have 17 accounts of it. You have more than 500 people witness it. It's very difficult to discount it. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about that being the theme. That is the theme of the Bible. Everything pointed to the cross and everything culminates in the resurrection. The four Gospels we find in the New Testament, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all affirm the resurrection of Christ. The first sermon that was ever preached by the early church was on the resurrection of Christ. And this reality became the theme of all apostolic preaching. For example, if you go to Acts chapter 4 and also Acts chapter 10, you would find that Peter preached on the resurrection. If you were to go to chapter 7 of the book of Acts, you'd find that Stephen preached on the resurrection. In chapter 8 of Acts, Philip preached on the resurrection. If you were to read all throughout the book of Acts, you'd find that Paul preached on the resurrections many times. And so when you break it all down again, the theme is the resurrection. If you narrow it in even more, you find that the theme is the resurrection in the epistles. For example, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says this, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." 1 Corinthians 15:4 tells us that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, "Knowing that he was raised, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." They're speaking of God raising Jesus. Galatians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Ephesians 1:20 tells us that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Philippians 3:10 says, "That I may know him," Paul is uttering, "that he would know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And then, of course, two more, Colossians 2:12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which he says, "To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Listen, the theme is this. And that's just a few of the verses from the epistles. You even take Peter's writings and he says something like this. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The Bible affirms the resurrection. The Bible affirms it as factual. It doesn't give us second hand, it gives us first hand accounts. And even in the book of Revelation that we just read in chapter 1 and verse 18, it affirms that Christ has the right to the earth because he was once dead and is now alive forevermore. Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of God's word. It's the foundation of our hope. In John 14:19, He told his disciples, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." The world won't see him because they will crucify him, but his disciples will see him because he will appear to them after he rises from the dead. Or how about John 11:25? When he is speaking to Mary Martha, and he says that he is the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. See, our resurrection is based upon his resurrection. Herbert Lockyer once wrote, he said, "Intellectually and morally, Christ is Christianity. Detach Christianity from Christ and it vanishes before your eyes into intellectual vapor. For it is of the essence of Christianity that day by day, hour by hour, the Christian should live in conscious, felt, sustained relationship to the ever-living author of his creed and life. Christianity is non-existent apart from Christ. It centers in Christ. It radiates now as at the first from Christ. He is associated with every movement of the Christian's deepest life. I live, exclaims the apostle, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. When we do see our bridegroom's face, we will not gaze at the glory, but on our King of grace, not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." The importance of Christ's victory over death cannot be too strongly stressed. Christianity is a religion of miracle, says one theologian, and the miracle of Christ's resurrection is the living center and object of Christian faith. The doctrine of the resurrection is a primary value on all the doctrines of grace depend. Now listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then again, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no salvation, there's no God, there's no Holy Spirit, there's no truth. And again, we've been taken as the biggest fools to believe it. But Jesus did rise. And first, I want you to just consider the words of David. King David, second king of Israel. The Bible calls him a prophet. He was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he had a mess in his life at a time, and so do we at times, right? But he was still a man after God's own heart. And the Bible tells us something in Psalm 16 in verse 10 that is applied to Jesus Christ. In fact, the statement that he makes in Psalm 16:10 occurs 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Listen to what he says. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." Sheol was an Old Testament term for the grave. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, what's he saying by that? You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption? In other words, he would not remain in that grave for his body to decay. These words are expressing the confidence of David, but they're applied to the resurrection of Jesus. Let me show you that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. As I said, the first message that was preached in the early church was a message on the resurrection of Christ. And here's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Peter said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades," which in the Old Testament was Sheol, "nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses." And so he is referencing that passage in Psalm 16:10. But if you want to be even more specific, go with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, Paul uses David's words as he talks about the resurrection. He is there in the synagogue in Antioch, and while he is there, he is given an opportunity to speak in the synagogue, and he does, and he summarizes Israel's history, and he also speaks about the resurrection of Jesus, and he uses David's words from Psalm 16:10. Notice what he says. He says that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, here it is, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is how the apostles looked at Psalm 16:10. This wasn't just about David. This was a greater David. This was about the Messiah. This was about the Christ who was to come. Now, when you think about this, and you consider the words of David, keep in mind here that this was the echo of the Old Testament. That Jesus' resurrection was spoken of in the Old Testament. And not only his resurrection, it had to speak of his death. In fact, the Jews had a hard time with his death. Even the disciples had a hard time with it. Because they believed for many different reasons about the Messiah coming as to what he would do. He would bring the kingdom. Others believed he would overthrow the Roman government. But they couldn't think in their mind of a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. This was beyond them. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have an account of this, of the suffering servant. And it tells us this: who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Why? Because he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. If you want a purpose as to why he went to the cross and why he had to die, there it is. He bore all of our iniquities on his own body on the cross. He was the suffering servant. And what's even more amazing, verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He was pleased to do this. This was done, according to Acts chapter 2, by the foreknowledge of God. God not only killed him, but he resurrected him. And again, why did he do this? Well, he did this, of course, because of our iniquity, because of our sin. Left alone, we would have to bear the punishment of our sin. But in Christ, Christ took the punishment for us. And this is an important point. This is why, in order to receive forgiveness for your sin, in order to have applied his death, burial, and resurrection to you as to what he did on the cross, you have to believe in him. You have to surrender your life to him. You have to trust him. And if you don't do that, the Bible says that his righteousness is not credited to you. That you would be left alone to bear the iniquity of your sin. You know what's, when I think about something like this, the greatest truth of it all is that I could have all my sin forgiven and that all I would have to do is to thrust myself upon him, put my trust fully in him. Let him carry the burden of my sin. Why would I want to carry that? And most people's reason behind that is that they feel that they don't want, they want to remain free. And the question is, are they really free? The Bible tells you and me that apart from Christ, that we are chained in bondage to our sin. And it's not until you repent and that you give your life to Christ that you're released from that bondage. So we consider the words of David. Let me also say the words of Jesus himself. You know, as Jesus and his disciples were about to go up to Jerusalem, he took them aside and he told them in Matthew 20 and verse 18 that the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, listen, if that didn't happen, then Jesus is a liar. And the disciples, again, are fools for believing it. But we know it happened because, in fact, let me just say this. Did anybody see in Fox News yesterday online there was an account about the resurrection of Christ. Actually, it was on the crucifixion of Christ. And they were going through that account and they said, most people, most skeptics come at this account and they offer all kinds of ideas at it. But when you study antiquity, you study history, you find out that the way that the Romans crucified an individual matches the account in the Gospels. I'm sitting there going, we didn't really need that, but hooray. Here is something that the world is looking at. As they look at each time at Easter, and by the way, there are people at Easter trying to atone for their own sins. Do you know that the custom in the Philippines is to beat yourself until you're bloody, to wipe away your sins, and then they will allow themselves to be crucified on a cross, literally nailing spikes through their hands. There are small spikes to go through this part of the hand and through their ankles. And they believe by doing that, they can absolve themselves of their sins. That's the most foolish thing I've ever heard, because Jesus already took away our sin. He offered the greatest sacrifice and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Trust in Him. People say, I want to give my life to Christ, but first I want to clean up my life before I give my life to Him. The better thing is to let Him clean up your life. Because you can never get your life cleaned up to the point to where it would be acceptable to a holy God. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ on your life. You need that covering on your life. You need your sin taken away. You don't need what this world has to offer. Jesus Christ said He would rise from the dead. Jesus Christ said that the chief priests would hand Him over to be crucified. And historically, it did happen. After He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, Mark 9:9 says that as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. Interesting thing is, the next verse says they didn't understand what He meant. It says in verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And when I read that, I was thinking about the account that they said that the disciples stole His body. That was how they were going to explain away the resurrection. If people ask you, here's what we're going to say. The disciples came at night, stole away the body. How could the disciples do this? It says right here in Mark 9:10 that they didn't even know what the rising of the dead meant. The last thing that they saw was their Savior being murdered on a cross. That's what they saw. They weren't sitting around and having a party. They were sobbing over this. Prior to this happening, Jesus tells them in John 14 that He is going to leave them. And they were sobbing over the fact that He said that He was going to leave. He had been with them for 3 years. No one asked, how are you going to leave? But He was nailed to a cross. And they didn't understand what a resurrection meant. But they heard Him say it. In John chapter 2, after He cleanses the temple, the Jewish leaders ask Him, what sign do You show us as Your authority for doing these things? And Jesus said this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They totally missed what He was saying. We know that by what they said next. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will You raise it up in 3 days? John says in verse 21, but He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture in the word which Jesus had said. So either both David and Jesus are lying, or they're telling the truth. And Solomon said in 1 Kings 3:6 about his father David that he walked before God in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart. So if David's lying, then so is Solomon here. That David wasn't as righteous as Solomon is saying here. Or what about what John said? In John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. Well, if Jesus is lying, then there's no grace and truth to be realized. We're listening just to another man. But Jesus said this about Himself, John 14:6, I am the truth. That's an amazing statement in the world in which we live, because people are bouncing back and forth trying to figure out what truth is. And some have that cynical attitude that Pilate had, what is truth? Jesus is truth. His word is truth. You can trust that. There's a lot of things in this world that will let you down, but he won't let you down, and nor will his word let you down. You can trust him. You can trust him with your life. So what have we said so far? Well, Jesus made 17 appearances after his resurrection. 1,000 years before his birth, David said that he would rise from the grave. And then, of course, he said himself that he would rise from the grave. Charles Ryrie says some astounding facts must be explained. It's inconceivable to think they could have a satisfactory explanation other than being caused by the resurrection of Christ. And here's what he means. What caused the tomb to be empty? The disciples saw that it was empty. The guards reported to the chief priest that it was empty and took a bribe to keep quiet about it. If the story they were to ordered to tell that the disciples came and stole the body were then true, of course, they should have been punished or executed for allowing that to happen while they were on guard duty. Some have suggested that the disciples went to the wrong tomb, but that doesn't make any sense because, like we read this morning in our sunrise service, that the ladies were watching where they laid his body. So they couldn't have went to the wrong tomb. Of course, again, they can't explain it. And it's really the lie that explains the resurrection. The tomb is empty. And they both affirm that. The disciples said it was empty when they went there, and the guards said it was empty. There are four results that we can learn from the resurrection of Jesus. What were the four results? Why did he rise? Well, number one, he rose from the grave to fulfill Scripture. You know, when you think about the prophecies of Jesus himself, there are some amazing prophecies that speak of his account. There were 333 prophecies about Christ. And when you study these prophecies, you find out that he fulfilled 109 of them at his first coming. And when he comes back again, he will fulfill 224. That's amazing. Amazing just of anyone fulfilling one. And he fulfilled 333 of them, or will fulfill 333, fulfilled 109. But his resurrection was to fulfill Scripture. Look with me to Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, and go to verse 44. Luke 24, 44, it says, "Now he said to them," that is to his disciples, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." By the way, that is the breakdown of the Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. When you look at a Jewish Bible, you will find that it contains that very thing. That's how it's divided. As he says there, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then it says, "He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And Acts chapter 2 records just that. They received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then they began to preach and to testify that Jesus Christ is alive. And they preach repentance, that to be forgiven, that you trust, you believe, and your sins will be forgiven. That's the second thing. When we look at the results of the resurrection, one was to fulfill Scripture. The second one was to provide forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." You see, the thing about other religions, they don't offer forgiveness like what we find in the Bible, like what we find from Christ. You know the kind of forgiveness that's offered in religions? It's the kind of forgiveness that you have to do something to get. You know what? In Christianity, Jesus Christ did everything. Jesus Christ provided the forgiveness. He provided the sacrifice for sin. He provided the atonement. He didn't say you have to die on a cross in order to be forgiven. No, he died on the cross. So to provide forgiveness, that's one of the results. A third result is to provide justification. That is salvation. Romans 4:23 says, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, that is to Abraham, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification." He was raised for our salvation. And then, of course, the last result is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul said in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So, anybody here in doubt of the evidence? You know, I think of two people when I think of evidence in modern time. One I learned about years ago, his name was Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was challenged by some fellow students in college to examine the claims of Christ, and he did. It took him about 2 years, but in that 2-year pursuit of trying to discredit Christianity, he became a Christian because the evidence was so overwhelming. Another person is Lee Strobel, and I want to read Lee Strobel's testimony to you and just hear his own words. He was a skeptical atheist who thought that the idea of God was stupid. He used his journalism and his legal training to investigate the evidences of Christianity. And here's what he says. He says, "Most of my life I was an atheist. I thought the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful creator of the universe, I thought it was stupid. I mean, my background is in journalism and law. I tend to be a skeptical person. I was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, so I needed evidence before I'd believe anything. One day my wife came up to me. She'd been agnostic. And she said after a period of spiritual investigation that she had decided to become a follower of Jesus. And I thought, you know, this is the worst possible news I could get. I thought she was going to turn into some sexually repressed prude who was going to spend all of her time serving the poor in Skid Row somewhere. I thought this was the end of our marriage. But in the ensuing months, I saw positive changes in her values, in her character, in the way that she related to me and the children. It was winsome. It was attractive. It made me want to check things out. So I went to church one day, mainly to see if I could get her out of this cult that she had gotten herself involved in. But I heard a message, the message of Jesus, that was articulated to me for the first time in a way that I could understand it. That forgiveness is a free gift, and that Jesus Christ died for our sins that he might spend eternity with him. And I walked out saying I was still an atheist, but also saying, if this is true, this has huge implications for my life. And so I used my journalism training and legal training to begin an investigation into whether there was any credibility to Christianity or any other world faith system for that matter. I did that for a year and 9 months until November the 8th, 1991. And on that day, I realized that in light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because to be an atheist, I would have to swim upstream against this torrent of evidence pointing toward the truth of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And so on that day, I received Jesus Christ as my forgiver and as my leader. And just like with my wife, my life began to change. Over time, my values, my character, the purpose of my life began to be transformed over time in a way that as I look back, I can imagine staying on the path I was on compared to the adventure and the fulfillment and the joy of following Jesus Christ. Well, when I read something like that, it leaves me with a question. What about you? Where are you at this morning? I know we're all here in church, but just because we're in church, that doesn't make us a Christian. Jesus said in church there would be believers and unbelievers. So where does that take you? Has God convinced you of the overwhelming evidence? Have you ever searched out the evidence to see whether these things are so? Well, I trust that you have, or if you haven't, I trust that you will. Jesus Christ is alive. And because of that, you can have him living within you. His death and resurrection was for you. And so as we pray this morning, and as we prepare ourselves to take of the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is symbolic of his death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I want to encourage you to take this moment and to talk to him. And if you're not a believer, that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that you would turn from your sin and turn to him. And that if you are a believer, that you'll take this moment and examine your heart, and that you would remember what Jesus said as we take of the Lord's Supper together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to go over these things in Scripture and to look at some of the evidence that we find here, which is a lot more than we looked at today. And pray, Father, that if there are those that are skeptical, those that are doubtful, God, you would remove all that doubt this morning. And you take any one of the truths that were shared this morning and cause their mind to hang on that. Cause them to come to the realization that you are real. Convince their hearts, Father, just as you convinced mine. Open their eyes, just like you opened my eyes, that they would believe. So, Lord, I ask that. I pray that you would do that work in their heart this morning. And I pray, Father, as we prepare our hearts now to take of the Lord's table, that you, Father, would just be glorified in that moment as we remember, even on this Easter Sunday, your death, burial, and resurrection, that grave could not hold you. And that you tell us that every time that we do this in sharing of the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, Lord, I pray that we will see that picture this morning, the full picture, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that we had to look in your word. And now, again, we thank you for this opportunity to share in the table. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.